And if you would, turn with me to Isaiah 32, we can get the number, and, oh, I don't think that's...
I got it, yeah, I saw that.
You got it right there, okay, excellent.
All right, Isaiah 32, we're gonna go right to verse 1. Now, Father, I pray, give us understanding. Help us to understand what you have in mind. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Isaiah 32, it's a prophecy. And it says this, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And the man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers and waters in a dry place, in the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And we sing that song, "Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land." We know this is Jesus Christ speaking of. "And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammer shall be ready to speak plainly." Now, this is an interesting prophecy. "The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful." Now, we use a term today, liberals, and it's not used kindly when we talk about that, liberals. And keep in mind, it's an offense to God when we call the people we call liberals, liberals, because he looks forward to the day that vile people not be called liberals anymore, okay? It's a name that politically has been put on people who want to share other people's money. They want to get other people's money up and share it and such. And one of the things, those people politically don't give their own money. If you don't believe that, go and study the states that do a lot of personal giving and the ones that don't. The most conservative state in the union is Utah. More people identify with conservative things than anywhere else. No state gives more per capita to charity than is Utah. They're number one. The number two state in the union for conservatism is South Carolina. By the way, they're number two in personal giving. Just out the money that they put out. Now, the number one states for what we consider liberal politics today is like Connecticut, Massachusetts, New York, they're way down to the bottom of personal giving. So what they've done, because they don't like to personally give their money, they vote and everybody else has to give their money. Okay? So the Lord looks forward to the day that the churlish person no more be called a liberal. Now, I'm a liberal. What do I mean by that? I liberally give my money. I give it to God's work, any person that I know, things of God, whatever else. I'll liberally give of my time, my love, or whatever else. But I understand that today, I can't go around and call myself a liberal. Okay? But there's a day coming when the Lord's going to allow that to happen again. And he said, the vile person, the churl, will no more be called a liberal. But today they are. So we're looking forward to that day when all that gets turned around and it's said the way it's supposed to be said. It says, verse 6, "For the vile person shall speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right." You know, it's interesting, in the beginning of the 1970s, 1% of the people in America owned 33% of all wealth. You say, oh, that's unfair. And then we've brought in so many socialist things since then. Now 1% of the people own 43% of all the wealth. Okay? Poor people, it's harder than ever for poor people to get out of the state they're in than it's ever at any time ever been before. It's harder for the average person, if they were beginning to save and make money and get out of it, invest a little, it's harder for them than ever before for them to get themselves out of where they were. And it's exactly what the Word of God said, where these people who we call liberals,
churls.
Who God calls churls and evil people. They're really just robbing for the poor and hurting them. And it's a terrible, it's an awful thing that's going on. And then it says in verse 8, but the liberal deviseth liberal things. Now, that's a compliment there. And by liberal things shall he stand. What do we mean by that? Again, it's liberal love to your neighbor. Liberal in giving your own things. And liberal in your time for God and such. And that's really what the Lord's looking for. The liberal deviseth liberal things. And by liberal things shall he stand. Verse 9, rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail and the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease, be troubled, ye careless ones, strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. Then shall they lament for the teats and for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, and upon all houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until when, Lord? Verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall remain in the fruitful field. Now this is the time God's looking for. When God made Adam and Eve, he set them on the world, and really, he gave them work to do. He said, you have dominion over everything. He's a king. And here's Adam and Eve. Adam's to name all things. He's to guide this, and he's told to subdue the earth. It's an interesting thing. Why does the earth need subduing, Adam? All right, because not everything is as Edenic as Eden. And you got it. You go into a lot of other verses. It'll tell you that. But he's told to subdue the earth. But the thing is, what did God envision for Adam and Eve before they sinned? He envisioned them to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, make it just to abound and to go forth and such. And they had all that they could do just to tend this earth. It was like their own garden. But what happened? They failed. They sinned. So God looks forward to the day when he can reestablish that on this earth. We can make on this earth for that peace to come again. So look what it says in verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. Now let me tell you something. When God's righteousness comes upon any person, when God's righteousness comes upon a nation, the work of that righteousness is peace. What's the effect of righteousness? And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. So this is what the Lord looks for. And give righteousness. And B, once he's given righteousness, to give that quietness, that assurance. I don't know if I've ever known of a time when so few people really have assurance and peace and quietness. You know, just everywhere you go, people are troubled and haunted and conscience is bothering them. And really, the first miracle that comes in salvation is God giving saving faith. And a person sitting there in the midst of chaos, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of sin, in the midst of a conscience torn to pieces. And the Lord steps in with righteousness because he's forgiven them, washed them from their sins in his own blood, and given them the knowledge of that, and given in his spirit, and he gives them peace. He gives them assurance. He gives them something that they never had before, ever. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to go to verse 24. Now, what's interesting about Acts 17 is this. It's the first time that anyone ever preaches to a purely Gentile audience. You don't have a mixture of Jews and so many other times Paul would go into a town and he would go to the synagogue and there he would preach. And then you had Gentiles who were mixed in that synagogue. And you had those Gentiles who would come and they would listen to what was preached. They'd been coming to the synagogue for years. They'd been trained by these Jews. And Paul would preach and then a Donnybrook would come out. You know, people would get angry and there's things that go on and such. And so often then when the Jews kicked him out of the synagogue, the Gentiles say, well, come to us. We'll listen. We liked what you had to say. And we'd go over and preach to them. But he's really preaching to people who already know the precepts of the Old Testament. Here you have a situation where the Apostle Paul is going to preach to people who don't know anything about the Bible whatsoever. You know, and so here he's going to preach to these people, and it's going to be totally different than anything he's ever preached before. And in fact, we'll start up even a little bit before verse 24, and look at verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now that's the CNN mentality. When everybody just sits around and Fox News, CNN, Drudge Report, always want to hear the newest thing, what's going on, you know, want to keep up with the news, and that's all they had to do. It's a state that people get into. And verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. Mars Hill is just a natural amphitheater. A man could stand in the center of it. For example, one of the things you notice with this church is its acoustics are wonderful. You know, you get people, especially that choir sings, or if you're sitting up here and hear the singing, it's just amazing how the acoustics work, and it was designed for that. Well, Mars Hill, it's a natural basin. And you can stand there at Mars Hill and speak, and it's amazing how many people can hear you and such. I know a lot of the Christian churches in Greece have sunrise services there on Easter morning and such, and it's just a nice thing to do. But so he can have thousands of people listening to it. And so, hey, it's a new guy, something we haven't heard before. Let's go ahead and hear this. And they tell me there's a YouTube video on it if you search hard enough. But all right, verse 23. Well, verse 22, we'll continue. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So, you know, where would you even start with the people? You know, if you had thousands of people who'd never heard of Jesus Christ, never heard of Moses, don't have any idea what any of this is, and they're going to sit there and listen to you, what would you say to them? Well, the first thing he does is he criticizes them. Okay? He tells them, you're too superstitious. And he said, I went by and I saw one of your altars, and keep in mind, they just hundreds of altars all over and different gods. They're always afraid that they were going to offend one god or another. So they finally put up a sign to the unknown god. Right? In other words, if you knock on a door and a god will say, oh yeah, that was you over there. And so Paul goes ahead and he says, all right, I'm here to tell you about the unknown God. When I first got to Vermont and got into that little town of, East Linden is where I was. And there you're dealing with people who, gosh, you know, they're just no church background or anything else. And just a faithless people. It's really 87 miles as the crow flies from where Brother Trent Filer is, but it's two states away. And just similar thing again. People just don't care in New England or whatever else. And so what do you even preach to people like that? So I preached to them the God that nobody likes. I preached over and over. Remember that week after week, I'd get up there and I'd go into hard things. Nobody likes this God. You know, let's go ahead and just, here's the God that nobody likes. Here's the God that made people go into villages and kill everybody. Here's the God that said that, you know, what he would do to the people if they didn't obey and such. And I just said, let's put it right out. And, you know, those old farmers listen to that and such. And there's a church there to this day. And, you know, people who did, they finally got in touch with that God that nobody likes and found out that they may not like it, but he liked them. All right? He gave himself for them. So here's Paul, and he says, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.
Then he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, here's his controversy with them. He's going to reason with these people. If God can make everything, he's made the sky, the earth, all the people therein, he doesn't need to live in your little temples. Now, what facilities do people have? If they don't have Bibles, what facilities do they have? Well, they have their power to reason. And that's one of the things, to be honest with you, it's greatly being attacked today. The very power to reason. Just the prescription drugs so many people are on, and the folly of doublethink that goes on, and the public schools, and the public discourses and such. And people are being robbed of their ability to reason, their ability to just sit down and work things out their own way and such. But here, the Apostle Paul is assuming these people have the ability to reason. That's still something they can have. The Apostle Paul said that his people were to pray that he be delivered from unreasonable people, people who can't reason. Okay? And if people can't reason, God can't deal with them, because that's what he's going to deal with. Your ability to reason, your ability to think that thing out, and your ability to make your own decisions, your ability to make judgments, all of those things God counts on. So he says here, they don't build temples made with hands. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he hath given to all life and breath and all things. And again, reasonable. If God gave you your life, if God gave you breath, and he's made all things, he doesn't need you to make some little temple for him. Right? God doesn't need anything of that sort. So he's reasoning with them. And then he says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth. That was a radical statement when he made it. The idea that Randy's blood is just the same as an Eskimo's, just the same as a Japanese person's, just the same as a bushman in the Kalahari Desert, and that God made of all people of one blood on the face of the earth. Okay, there's a scientific fact that it took the world 2,000 years to catch up with. So he said, he made of one blood all men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Do you realize it's one of the things that God did when he made you is put you in a certain habitation and put certain bounds around you, and he did it for reasons? And I know certain people who chafe and hate the bounds that are on them and such. I remember as a boy growing up in Machias, and I used to go out there and look at those old dairy cows across the fence and just get angry with them, because there was just nothing going on, and I'm stuck here in this little town, and there's a whole world out there, and what am I doing? And I used to feel that way and such. And now I look back and think, what a blessing to have grown up in a little, town like that, and to have a family around you and such, and good school teachers. I didn't see that at the time. But God had established the bounds of my habitation. He stuck those there. And then it goes on and it says this. Verse 27, why did he do it? That they should seek the Lord. Now, look at this word, if haply, H-A-P-L-Y. That's not H-A-P-P-I-L-Y, happily, like happily, we walk along. No, haply, if by happenstance. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, happily, okay? If by hap, so about chance, maybe this will, maybe you won't, okay? So it says again, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Let me tell you a number of reasons that America's in the shape that it's in. Number one, we've broken down all the boundaries. Not boundaries anymore. So the last boundaries left in America, the decency of even restrooms, will be taken away. Okay? Boundaries. Why would people want to break down boundaries? There's your verse right there. Because you break down the boundaries and it takes away people's incentive to even seek God. Okay? Takes away their incentives. You need boundaries in your life. Okay? Every one of you were born with a last name and a circumstance and such, and given that, and that's what you are, okay? The Wilcoxes are Wilcoxes, okay? The Moreys are Moreys. The Fords are Fords. These are boundaries that are put upon them, and they're there. They have two daughters to raise, and they're going to build them within the boundaries of a home that they have built. And the Montgomerys are going to raise those children in boundaries, and they're learning to build those boundaries and make them and live within those boundaries of matrimony and home and language and school and church, and to have that. But let's face it, all that's being mocked, all that's being torn apart, all that's being ridiculed. Why? Because you break that down, people will not happily by happenstance seek the Lord. You know, one of the first things the communists do when they take over an area is move everybody out of their homes. Why do you do that? Because you just completely break it all down. You just break down everything, their morale and everything else. Imagine coming in here and just making the Fords move out of their home and making us move out of ours, the Montgomerys out of there, Moreys out of there, just switch us around. Somebody else is living in theirs and we're living somewhere else and such. And it just breaks down all the morale, and it just, your whole sense of well-being and everything is broken down. And that's just going on all the time now. It's being pushed. It's that churl seeking those churlish things. And we call them liberals, and it's such a grievous thing. Do you realize there's a rule now? It just was tried out in Dubuque, Iowa, when the federal government got away with it. Dubuque, Iowa is 5 hours away from Chicago. How far away is that? It'd be like us to say New York City or Albany. And Dubuque, Iowa was sued because in its public housing, it didn't have the same proportion of people that Chicago did. And they lost the lawsuit to the federal government, and they had to advertise to people in Chicago to come and move there. And it was just a huge win for the federal government. And it's a new program coming now, where they can look and say, how come those apartments don't have the same proportion as Buffalo? You must advertise in Buffalo for those people. What is, break down the boundaries. Break all that down. Okay? Break all that down. Just a huge vote in the Senate whether or not to defund that. And the Senate would not defund it, okay? So it's all set up, pushing on next year to go ahead, okay? And but what's the purpose in that? Well, regardless of what anybody's purpose, the devil's purpose is break down the boundaries. Break them down. Why? Because no one seeks the Lord then. It's all confusion. And it goes on and it says this, verse 27 again, that they should seek the Lord if haply, maybe they will, maybe they won't, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The sad part is with people who are seeking God, and I know many people seeking God, is God is right there. They can't see him because of their pride. They can't see him because of all this other junk in their life, but he's right there. Right there. Not far from every one of us. And that's why God has to come along and do something to hide pride from man, to get that out of his eyes, take it away so for once he can see God, for once God can give him peace, for once God can give him that assurance. Then it goes on and it says this, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then Paul does a remarkable thing. He quotes a Greek poet. Okay, here's what he does. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Now, sounds like a bunch of liberal gibberish to me, where you go to everybody and, you know, we talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and such. And Paul takes a Greek poet who said we're all the offspring of God. And Paul says, you know what? He's right. But in what sense? He's not saying in the sense we're all born again, all going to heaven. He didn't say it. He's just saying in the sense we're all made by him. We're all made by that God. That Greek poet had it right. It doesn't hurt sometimes to go into a people's past and look at that and try to find out what do they have right. You'll never find anybody's 100% wrong. I'll sit in someone's house sometime, and there's beer spilled over here, and the dog peeing on the carpet, and the mother in the back room screaming at kids or whatever, and the husband sitting at the table with me, and he'll say something about, my brother shouldn't treat my mother that way. And you know what? He's right. The Bible says that. And I'll tell them, you're exactly right. That's what the Bible says. Wrong. It didn't occur to him he agreed with something in the Bible. But you know, it doesn't hurt to show him that you agreed with something in the Bible. It doesn't hurt to go in there and show him that, you know what? You're not 100% wrong, buddy. I've never met anybody 100% wrong. Go into the Bible and show people what they have right for once. And show them that, you know what? There's some good things in there. Find a common foundation that you can work with them in the Word of God. In fact, I'll tell you this. For me, when I work with people, that is the hardest thing in the world, is to find that foundation where there's certain things they agree with that the Word of God says. And sometimes I can never find that in certain people's lives. I've had people come through here and I could never find a common foundation to work with them where they agreed with anything in the Bible, no matter how much they heard, and end up leaving and going off to wherever they were, and I just can't deal with them anymore. Because the only thing I have to give is what the Word of God says. And then he says this, verse 29, "For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, you ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art, man's device." What commandment did he just put them under? He said, you ought to know that God isn't like unto gold and silver. 10 commandments, which one did he just hold them accountable to? 2nd commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath. Do you realize that when the Apostle Paul dealt with even these people here who didn't grow up with anything, he still put them under the law? He convinced them out of their own reason that they were accountable to the laws of God. You know why? Because the law is a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And if they can't agree with God's law, they can't agree with God, they cannot get saved. It's that law that shows them sin. It's that law that shows them need. And they sit there. Now keep this in mind. Peter preached to thousands of people. And thousands, 3,000 in one day, joined the church. Paul now has thousands of people. And only one or two get saved. Well, maybe he made a mistake. I had a guy tell me recently he made a mistake. He preached the wrong thing. I had a guy tell me that. And he preached the wrong thing, he said. No, he's dealing with people that he... Did Peter have to lay foundations for those people who grew up in the town? No, he didn't have to lay foundations. All he had to do was work with the foundation on it. Paul's got to come in here and lay the very first foundations of thought in their life on the things of God. It's one of the differences to being a soul winner today. There's so many people that I deal with that I am starting right from scratch. And it's almost easier if I was dealing with people from a tribe on the Amazon River Basin than some of the average people that I run into in Allegheny County. Yes, sir. You have to build a foundation of something to deal with and work with them and make them see. But what the Apostle Paul does is in building that foundation and reasoning with them, he brings them to a point where he can give them the commandment of God. You ought to know that the Godhead is not like the gold and silver. You should have known that. You didn't need to grow up with the scriptures. You didn't need to grow up with the law of Moses. Your reason should have told you God isn't that. For as much then as you are the offspring of God, you ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver, or stone graven by art, man's device. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The day has come, turn to the Gentiles. He's offered them this repentance, but they're not going to get out of this thing any more lightly than the Jews. They must understand their guilt. They must understand they violated against God. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You know what's interesting about this sermon? It's he never says the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even name him. Fascinating. All he does is show them that their very reason should show them that they're guilty, that God's commanded all men ever to repent. But there's that word. He's given assurance unto all men. How? He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He's raised one man from the dead. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Where's he live? He lives in my heart. Okay? He's given me that assurance. I know that he's alive. You can't convince me otherwise. He's given assurance unto all men. And then he raised him from the dead. And when he raised him from the dead, he raised me from the dead because he granted me repentance. He gave me that eternal life. He gave me that salvation. He gave me that assurance. That's what he gave. And then it says in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear more again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's not a huge haul. Very few. You know why? Because there were very few able to sit there and even reason with him and allow God to hide pride from him. Very few that were even able to sit there and say, you know what? I am guilty in this, and I have had God all wrong, but God has granted me a chance to repent, and God raised that man from the dead, and God can give me that assurance. It's a harder thing to work with people who don't know the laws of God, who don't even know who God is. Now go with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. And that's really, again, one of the problems that's going on in American Christianity today. It's just words being said. Just words. Jesus Christ said this, Peter, heaven and said, it wasn't flesh and blood that showed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. The problem today with most people is they have nothing more than what flesh and blood has shown them. They have never had the Father in heaven ever reveal Jesus Christ to them. Never had that spiritual connection. So it says this, verse 5 again, for our gospel came not only in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I've told the Lord over and over again, the day I climb in this pulpit and God won't put his power on my preaching, I don't want to be in the pulpit anymore. I don't want to be in the ministry anymore if there's not going to be power with God. I want God's power to work in people's lives. I want to see people's lives cracked open and the Holy Ghost able to get in there and work in the most minute parts of their life. And I know that God uses preaching for that. God takes that preaching and does that and works in people's lives. That's what God does. And the day God doesn't do it, what's my point being here? There's other ways to make a living, okay? I don't need to be in the Black Creek Baptist Church getting up here and organizing people. There's a thousand people that can do that kind of thing. What's hard to find is people will devote themselves to the Word of God so that when they get in the pulpit, the word of God comes with much assurance and power and in the Holy Ghost. And that people are really moved and they go home and they're stirred with those things and can't help but think about them afterwards. And that's what I long for. So we're going to wrap up with 2 Corinthians 13. I think everybody understands that 1 Corinthians, when Paul wrote that, they were a mess. 2 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul talked about their relationship with Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians. He said, unless ye have believed in vain. What's that mean? It means there's a belief, it's just a vain belief, doesn't do any good. That's that belief talked about in Matthew chapter 13, the sower and such, and they believe, but there's no fruit to it. There's nothing to that. It's just a vain belief where nothing happens. But 2 Corinthians is a different ballgame. You know why? Because the Apostle Paul was so pleased with that church. He said, you know what? You repented. He said, you cleared yourselves. You went out there with a vengeance. And they forgave men that need to be forgiven, cleaned up things that need to be cleaned up. And when he writes 2 Corinthians, and there's just no church like Corinth at that moment where what's going on right. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He tells these people that he's just so commended for what they've done. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So here's this church that he's just commended and told them how well they've done and all this. But even tells those people, you examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Are you really there? Now, that's a commandment to the churches. Now let me tell you something. This is America. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Okay? You can vote for whoever you want to vote for. If you don't believe that, go down there when it comes time to vote. They usually give a blank. You can write into me. You can write Mickey Mouse if you want to write Mickey Mouse. I'm not sure that wouldn't be better this year. But it's, regardless, it's there to do. Okay? You vote for whoever you want. You can believe whatever you want. You can take a tablet right now and write down 10 of the most silly things you ever heard in the world. Go register and make a religion. Okay? Go live it. Do whatever you want. But I wouldn't die with it. You live with it, but I wouldn't die with it. I understand that I'm unpopular in most churches. I really am. Because I stir people. I stir them to examine their own faith and to examine themselves. Why? First of all, the Apostle Paul does. He tells his people, even in a church, he's commended, like he's never commended another, and tells those people, examine yourselves. And if he should do it, why shouldn't I? Examine yourselves. I remember when I had to make the decision, being a King James Bible-believing preacher boy, wearing a suit and carrying a King James Bible and great haircut and no fornication and determined to serve the Lord, preaching. Oh, how well do I remember how I doubted day by day, but I just couldn't get rid of those nagging doubts. Am I really saved? And then I'd go back over and I'd pray again just to make sure. And I never had from that. And you want to know what? I'm glad I didn't die with that. Because I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again. I didn't have salvation. But this is America. If a person wants to have that, it's their right to have that. But I wouldn't live with it. I wouldn't die with it. I have a Bible that tells me that God can give assurance. And it's a miracle. It's not something that you can drum up. It's not something where you can just be so good that God gives that to you. It's a miracle where God steps in and gives something above and beyond what the average church member in America has today. And God gives it. And if I have people who really don't have that, I want them to thirst for that, to long for that, and to see the need for that, and to want that more than any other thing. You know, back in the 1950s, R.G. Lee was the head of the Southern Baptist Association. R.G. Lee wrote and preached one of the greatest sermons of all time. If you go on R.G. Lee sometimes, it's the name was Amos Bowman. I forget what he named it, but it's all about King Ahab and his fall and such. And he probably preached it 1,000 times. You couldn't grow up in the 70s and 80s amongst fundamental preachers that wouldn't talk about R.G. Lee. Back in the late 1950s, as the head of the Southern Baptist Association in National Conference, he resigned. And he said, I'm becoming an independent Baptist. And then he told these men, he said, 85% of you men are lost and do not have salvation. And with that, he resigned and became an independent Baptist and a great leader amongst the independent Baptists. But is there anyone today who thinks our churches today are better than those Southern Baptist churches would have been in the 1950s? I'm telling you today, the average good church member, say my wife and I, wouldn't hold a candle to to what used to be considered a good church member. But we're just all so sure we have it all together. We're all so sure we have it together and we have it right and such. Having it right is having Jesus Christ living in the inward parts. Yes. And having that assurance from the Holy Ghost that you're one and you belong to Him. And the Father has revealed these things to you because you've had a born again experience. Not just an intellectual knowledge of one.
That's right.
But you've had a born again experience. And God now dwells in you. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, for Christ liveth in me. Not because you have this intellectual sense. Because you remember when He stepped into you and it changed and He gave you the peace and He gave you the assurance and made you His own. And there's just so many people today don't have. Brittany Filer just told me that she went back to her church and told them that she finally found that. She just offended everyone in saying it. The ladies are aghast and didn't want to talk to her and upset, bothered by it. Do you think I'd be bothered if somebody would come in here and say, you know, I've been doubting and I wasn't sure. And today, came repentance. Today, I found Jesus Christ. Today, I found real salvation. Think I'm going to sit there and be upset over that? Bothered by it? She's been bothered a lot. Old Tennessee Ernie Ford, one time, I heard him tell Lucille Ball, he said, I felt like a cold-nosed dog in a nudist colony. In other words, I just wasn't very welcome. And I think she felt that way. God forbid. What am I telling you? Examine yourselves. Look at yourselves. Paul didn't say that to 1 Corinthians. He said it to 2 Corinthians. Well, the greatest church is gone. Let's take some prayer requests.
Thank you, Mr. Luke.
All right, folks.